We're going to be in Matthew 2. I think actually your notes say 1 through 23, but it will only be through verse 15 this morning. So if you have found Matthew 2, 1 through 15, could you please stand with me out of honor to God's word, and you follow along as I, if you're able to stand, you follow along as I read. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." We will actually stop reading there. Please be seated. Let's ask God's help and blessing on these next moments. Our great Heavenly Father, whose Son is our King and Savior and Treasure and Lord and Master and everything, we ask that you would give us greater capacities to come and see him today, so that our hearts will be satisfied in him alone. Thank you that you love to exalt your Son. And thank you that you have brought us in to the privilege of seeing and savoring him. May your Spirit exalt him through your word and in our hearts. In his name, amen. One of the questions I want to ask as we think about this compelling magnitude and all that is involved in journeying to see Jesus and these wise men is, what is Matthew's purpose in presenting this story to us? We're so familiar with Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and the wise men that sometimes I think we just kind of plug it in and compartmentalize it to the Christmas story, that we miss out maybe on why Matthew chose to include this among many of the things that are included or aren't included in the story of Jesus. And I believe that what Jesus is, or what Matthew is saying, is that there is indeed this magnitude in these outsiders, Gentiles, coming by God's design to the very person of Jesus, so that they can worship. That's the gospel. That you and I, through God's kindness and mercy, have been brought into worship. This baby, who is also king of a kingdom that he has established and has brought participants in. Maybe this opening story will help us understand it somewhat. In Coolidge, Arizona, within the last couple of weeks, there was an individual, his name was Brandon Soles. He came up with an elaborate story that he had been beaten up and kidnapped over hidden money in the desert. The police figured out that this was all a ruse, all a story, all a lie. There was no hidden money. He hadn't been kidnapped. He hadn't been beaten up and shoved into his trunk and everything else. And it was all because he wanted to miss work. Some of you, maybe some of the people who are listening, who have come up with maybe not quite so truthful reasons to miss work at some point in your life, you have not gone as far as Brandon Soles. Something seemed so worthwhile to him that he risked his reputation, risked his job, risked jail because of what he thought was worthwhile with this elaborate, crazy story. I see in that principle these individuals who journeyed from where we don't know, somewhere in the east, and I don't think it was 5 miles east of Bethlehem, right? I think it was hundreds of miles, if not thousands, because of the compelling magnitude of what they determined to be worthwhile. So the journey of the wise men to see Jesus, and then how they respond when they do see him, reveals to you and me the immeasurable magnitude of how God brings us to likewise see and respond to the worth of our Savior and King. Now, I want you to kind of have this in your mind today, but then also thinking toward next week. There are 4 Old Testament fulfillments here. Specific, actually a couple more that are implied. But the one here, you see the verse, right? Because it's kind of blocked off in your text about the Messiah being born in Bethlehem. But also in this, and it's kind of one, it's not specifically said in the text, but it's kind of implied. This one who's in, the one the wise men go see, is the one who redeems Gentiles. It's one of the key things in the Old Testament. He's the one who leads God's people in a second exodus. We'll study that next week, where Jesus goes where? Egypt, and then comes back with salvation to this land. He's the one who comes to heal the grieving. Remember, Herod kills everybody under 2 in the Bethlehem region. There's a text about Rachel weeping for her children. And then he's the one who is rejected as he goes back to Nazareth and lives an ordinary life, yet true. So those will be next week. But here, this specific fulfillment from Bethlehem, but then also he's the one who comes to redeem Gentiles is key. So I've come up with 9 observations that will help us understand this compelling magnitude of God bringing these men to see and savor his Son just like he does us. First of all, in verse 1, God's historical and global purposes of redemption for all peoples is emphasized in who the wise men were. Now, you'll notice I've mentioned this before. There is a difference between people in general and when I say peoples. That's the nations, the ethnos that God is bringing to his Son so that eventually there will be every tribe and language and tongue and nation worshiping at the throne of the Lamb who was slain. So God is purposeful in his historical and global purposes of bringing peoples, and it's exemplified in these individuals who are representative of the peoples. John Piper says, "The global purpose of God is the glad praise of Christ among the peoples of the world." That's why we read Psalm 67 earlier in our worship service. These wise men from the east in verse 1 who come to Jerusalem looking for this king who is not like them. Picture this. Psalm 67:4 says, "Let the nations be glad. Let the peoples come and praise you." Psalm 67 is happening right here. Wise men, and we mentioned this actually in our sermon in December, in verse 1, is the English translation of the Greek word magi, right? Now you would recognize that we get the word magic from that. It was the name given by the Babylonians and Persians and others too, and there was this category of people. Wise men, teachers, priests, physicians, astrologers, and probably also astronomers. So I guess I would be a magi because I take pictures of the stars at night. Obviously, I'm saying that a bit tongue-in-cheek. Seers, interpreters of dreams. Okay, this collection of people were given this terminology, magi. In the ancient, further back than Jesus, Near East. They were men of importance, we could probably determine. But they may have dealt in mysticism. Remember I talked last week about sometimes we sanitize the Christmas story and we've kind of got these real sharp edges of the people, you know, like the shepherds weren't dirty, the wise men didn't really need a savior, right? You know, no, these were sinners. These were sinners who needed a savior. They came to worship this baby that they somehow knew something about. And they traveled far just for this. They didn't have planes and cars, right? I got friends here today from Visalia, California. Fortunately, they had a plane to get to Alaska. My wife just flew to Alabama. She had a plane. These guys didn't. And they undertook that journey because of the magnitude of the one they were coming to see. Now, we can't finally exactly say who they were or where they were from. I gave you that category. They may have been those mystic-type men, or they may have just been teachers. But regardless, they needed a Savior. Gentiles who needed a Savior. So Matthew uses this word magi on purpose. They were Gentiles. Outsiders. Who were now being brought into God's purposes of redemption. Now, the text never says whether they truly received this one who was God, who would become a man, who would die, live and die and rise again. The text never says if they received Jesus as Savior. I like to think probably that this story is here on purpose, and they do worship him so that somehow in their limited knowledge, God drew them to himself in real salvation. But at least it's a picture of what God said to Abraham, that all peoples would be blessed in his descendant, for that matters. And that's the very reason you and I today sit here as treasurers of Jesus, that God has brought outsiders in. That's a big deal, brothers and sisters. Because we were aliens, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. Yet God in his mercy has brought outsiders in, not just merely to the people of God, which is a big deal, right? Because Jesus has established a kingdom and the participants in it are not merely ethnic Jews, but peoples. But God's not stopped in bringing us to the inside there. He's brought us to the very place of presence with him. Just like these wise men will get to in his son. Now, their journey was likely long. If they were from Babylon, for instance, 540 miles. It was connected to a supernatural sign, right? The star. And it was specifically, verse 2, to worship Jesus. It was from the east. Therefore, secondly, we can see that in verse 2, God's sovereign initiative to bring people to his son is seen in how he led the wise men to Jerusalem. The question that they ask in verse 2 when they get to Jerusalem is, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose. And some of the older texts, you may have it in your footnotes, say we saw his star in the east. I believe that this probably is the correct Greek interpretation, when it rose, and have come to worship him. That question and that statement is profound. Somehow, they knew this king of this people, for indeed Jesus truly is the rightful king of this people, the Jews, deserved their worship. Again, don't fly by that. I mean, this is a big deal. That's like, you know, maybe an example today would be, you know, we many of us don't agree, obviously, with many of the positions of our leader who is in the White House right now. But in the same sense, we respect him as our president. God tells us in Romans 13 to respect the governing authorities that God has given us, even if they are ungodly. And so in that sense, though we disagree in many, many ways, we respect our president. There's loyalty to America. It would be like someone like me traveling to, I don't know, Saudi Arabia. Do they have a king? And saying, I've come to worship this king, right? It just seems preposterous. Yet that's what they did. Now, we don't know how they knew about Jesus. Maybe it's just God's supernatural revelation. Possibly the exile. Remember when Israel, or when first of all the northern kingdom in 722 is taken to Assyria, and then secondly the southern kingdom, Judah, is taken in 605 and 586 to Babylon. And so these exiles go for 70 years to live in that area, possibly as God had told them to make roots there in Jeremiah, because this is where I have you. So maybe the faithful ones do indeed give the message of God's people and their Messiah. Maybe they knew that way. We don't know. Regardless of what it was, think of God's sovereign purpose if indeed it was connected to the exile in ultimately bringing them here. Wouldn't that be fascinating if the exile was part of the message getting to these people from far away, that God even used his punishment of Israel to bring individuals to him hundreds of years later? That's the sovereign God that we enjoy. Now, what is his star? We talked about this back in December. A lot of people believe it was a conjunction of Mars and Jupiter. I think it was just a completely unique star that God supernaturally made at this time to lead people to his son. When they talk about him being king of the Jews, as I said, he is indeed the king of the Jews, right? He came from Judah. The genealogy demonstrated that in chapter 1. He's the king of all of God's people, but as I mentioned, the kingdom split, right? I think everybody understands that. Maybe some of our younger ones in the Old Testament. The nation of Israel split essentially into two nations because of their disobedience after Solomon. And during that, or after that split, counting all of the kings of the southern kingdom, you know, like, for instance, Jehoshaphat, Asa, Josiah, and then the kings of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, probably one of the most familiar ones would be Ahab. There were 43 of them. He's king of the whole people. But not just the ethnic people, he's king of the whole people, as chapter 1 has said, his people whom he saves from their sins. And also I think it's fascinating, this star that God used to lead them, I think it has roots in Numbers 22 through 24. One of the most fascinating stories in the Old Testament. There's this guy, he's a king of Moab, his name is Balak, and Israel has kind of come around the Dead Sea, heading to the east of the Dead Sea to come across the Jordan into the land that God has given them, which means they have to go through Moab. And Balak knows that this nation is trouble. And so he hires this guy, Balaam, you remember him, the guy who had the donkey speak to him, to curse Israel. And Balaam can't do it. God will not let Balaam curse his people. And in one of his attempts to curse, which ends up becoming a blessing, he says, kind of in this mystic language, I see a star coming. And so therefore, this one who is associated with a star, from Numbers 22 through 24, rescues his people. And I think this is an interesting way even that God reverses this. Balaam was a seer from the east who tried to curse God's people. And here we have, maybe, seers from the east whom God even redeems that little story by coming to bless the Savior who blesses them. Isn't it fascinating how God is purposeful even down into the intricacies of the way we see things work? And he loves to bring people to his Son. God loves to bring people to his Son. And he sovereignly does it. That's why you and I are here and love him. Because God loves to bring people to his Son and uses all of his sovereign and wise purposes to do it. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah 60 verses 1 through 6, I think, demonstrate this in just a wonderful way that I hope blesses you. Okay, so keep your fingers in Matthew chapter 2, but go to Isaiah 60 and just let your heart be thrilled as I read Isaiah 60, 1 through 6. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult because of the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Naboth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Now, God's talking about the land of Israel here, but it's all wrapped up in the one who is indeed the better people of God, to whom outsiders can now come and enjoy because God has sovereignly brought them. Do we say amen at that? Thirdly, in verses 3 through 5, the wise men's contrast with Israel's leaders reveals how people can miss the reality of Jesus. Herod being troubled when he hears this in verse 3. Then the chief priests and scribes informed indifference in verses 4 and 5 is very unlike the wise men who knew that they had to see Jesus. Right? I mean, think about, I used the word preposterous already in the sermon, but how preposterous this is. That it took people from hundreds of miles away to see the worth of the king of this people, who were 5 or 6 miles from him and missed it. Now, Herod here, you know a little bit about him. Rome granted him power over Judea, so the southern part of the whole land of Israel, from 37 to 4 BC. That's why we know Jesus wasn't born in exactly 0. Herod died in 4 BC, so Jesus had to have been born at the very least in 4 BC. And he wasn't truly a king. He wasn't an Israelite. He may have had some Israelite blood, but he was from what really the land of Edom that Esau established south of the Dead Sea. He was incredibly wicked. Had sons that continued to have authority in the land of Israel, even into the days of the book of Acts. He would have people killed if they even threatened his rule, even wives and sons. And this certainly fit that category, because here's somebody who now, with this new information from these people who've come from the east, threaten his rule. So he's scared of losing power that Rome has given him. Troubled is an understatement. The Greek word can actually mean terrified. So here's this person with apparent power who now, because of the message of Jesus, realizes that there are things at stake. In verse 4, he assembles all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asks where the Christ was to be born. Now, these chief priests and scribes are the ones who are familiar with the scriptures, but at least in the way Matthew presents it, they have no level of interest in Jesus. Now, as we read through the Gospels, occasionally you'll get, you know, individuals from that crowd who comes and indeed does see. But by and large, this is the group of people who rejects their king and Messiah. And that's how Matthew presents it here. And all through Matthew, we're going to find that that crowd of people is against Jesus. Now, the priests represented Jewish worship, and the scribes represented the law, right? They were incredibly familiar with the law, biblical and beyond, right? You know, the laws of, for instance, the Pharisees, they came up with all these extra things that they had to do that they thought would keep them right with God. And it's frightening to think of the ones who represented worship and law as against him, as they're always presented in Matthew. Ritualistic assumed worship and the law can keep you from seeing Jesus. But those who realize that those things are not my hope, they give me nothing. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I come with empty hands. Find him. Now in verse 5, they know it's in Bethlehem of Judea. So God even uses these, whom Matthew presents as against him, to get the wise men to his son. Again, isn't God amazing? And that is from Micah 5, 2 through 4, but it's intellectual in their minds, at least as Matthew presents it. So you got these wise men, but they are like big time contrasted with Herod and the scribes and priests. But in verse 6, the prophecy from Micah indicates God's precise design for this most important purpose and person. Now, Matthew paraphrases Micah 5:2. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. This emphasizes Judah, the actual person Judah, from whom the Messiah would come, but then also the southern kingdom. It emphasizes the connection to David. For you know that David was born in Bethlehem. Jesus is the son through the genealogy of David. And it emphasizes Jesus' kingship because of his connection biologically, but then also as adopted by Joseph to David. The Messiah is a ruler, as Matthew says, and a shepherd of Israel. But beyond, he's not just simply the ruler and shepherd of Israel, the ethnic people. He's the ruler and shepherd of his people. And again, that's one of the key things we're going to remember as we go through Matthew. This is the one who has established a kingdom in which he shepherds his people and is demonstrated by people coming to him, by him casting out demons, by him healing, by eventually him, after living, dying and rising again for the participants in his kingdom. And that kingdom that's established by this ruler and shepherd is the one in which we live that transcends any other kingdom, whether we're in America or Saudi Arabia or anywhere else. Jesus is the center and goal of God's purposes in history, and that's why verses like this are so amazing. And this design of Jesus being born in Bethlehem, as was predicted in Micah, is not merely passive and observatory, right? As if God is looking through the corridors of time and saying, oh yeah, okay, with all these decisions people are making, I'm going to just kind of passively react and then let my son get there. No, God's sovereign and active in it. He is always cause A of everything that happens in the universe. The census that got Mary and Joseph from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Who did that? Augustus? Yeah, but he was cause B. Cause A was God, working everything perfectly together so that the prophecies that he, not just in Micah, but everywhere else, demonstrated, culminated in this perfect, all these trajectories coming together in his son. God perfectly arranges every detail as always. Brothers and sisters, as you hear me say often, rather than something to argue about the intricacies of the sovereignty of God, that is our greatest joy. For whether it's going through cancer treatment, like my mother-in-law, whether it's the aches and pains that you and I have, whether it's the loss of a job, anything. God perfectly arranges those details for his glory and for our good. So look to see how God is arranging those trajectories so that you will see and savor Jesus. Number 5, in verses 7 and 8, Herod's interaction, sending and lying, implies Satan's extraordinary attempts to stop redemption. I see this in the Old Testament in places like the book of Esther, when Haman tries to wipe out God's people, or Balak and Balaam. And you can find all kinds of other instances in the Old Testament, and this is a demonstration of that too. A demonstration later in Matthew will be when Satan himself comes and tries to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. This enemy of Jesus and God's people has always been the enemy of God's people, as he is now. Verse 7, Herod ascertaining from the wise men what time the star had appeared, and then sending them to Bethlehem, and then telling them to find him and bring him back word so he can worship him. Remember back in December, I did my Herod voice. You know, like it's obvious that he's lying. It's very transparent. And though the wise men did indeed get a dream warning in verse 12 to not go back to Herod, I think they were probably likely smart enough to know that he has no interest in worshiping Jesus. In verses 16 through 18, Herod has all boys 2 and under in Bethlehem murdered. He was ruthless. A ruthless individual, like we see so often in this world. But behind all of those and behind this was the enemy of God and his people, Satan himself. And the reason that I included this was just to remind you that all of Satan's attempts to thwart God's plan will come to naught, especially when his greatest attempt ended up being the way that God had designed it, to bring redemption to his people through the death of his son. And again, the same thing applies to you and me. We have an enemy who is seeking whom he may devour. But he's not going to win. There may be seasons in your life where he does get the upper hand. When you give in to sin, or when you go through seasons of discouragement or depression, or whatever else. But I want you to have confidence, brothers and sisters, that the one who has redeemed you, in whom you reside, and who resides in you through his Holy Spirit, has never lost to Satan. And it's not like this, like, evenness, where Satan gets the upper hand, then God gets the upper hand, then Satan gets the upper hand, then God gets the upper hand. This creature of God, who God in his sovereignty determined and allowed to rebel, and has had all of these thousands of years of evil, will one day be wiped out to dwell in the lake of fire forever. But that reality shapes the way that you fight him and see God's power now. Verses 9 and 10 then. The star and the wise men's reaction reveal how grateful they were for the means to bring them to Jesus. So I think this is great. As the wise men go on their way in verse 9, the star that they had seen when it rose goes beyond before them until it comes to rest over the place where the child was. And I think that's why it's just a supernatural demonstration that only happened then. By the way, if we disagree on that, if you believe it was a natural phenomenon that occurs every 80 years or whatever, that's fine. That's something we can disagree on. But the fact that it goes, it seems to reappear, now go to Bethlehem, I think it's supernatural. And then, verse 10, they rejoice. Well, they don't just rejoice, they rejoice exceedingly. They don't just rejoice exceedingly, they rejoice exceedingly with great joy. I think Matthew's trying to demonstrate to us that this means to bring them to Jesus. They couldn't believe it. And they overflowed with thanksgiving. Does that sound familiar? This can be nothing less than miraculous. God superintended, I believe, this star to move the 5 or 6 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem to Jesus. It's in a sense like the cloud and the pillar of fire in Exodus leading God's people to his place of rest. The means that God uses to bring people to himself. This demonstration that was God was taking them to the infinitely glorious King and Savior for their joy. Is there anything else like that? The means God uses to bring us to the one in whom we find everything is to make us rejoice exceedingly with great joy. And so, brothers and sisters, as we do always, we don't look to a star, we don't look to clouds, we don't look to a fire, we look to the cross. For it is the means that God has used to bring you and me to rejoicing exceedingly with great joy. And so today we fall down on our knees and with all of our hearts say, thank you, Jesus, that instead of you remaining where you should have remained, according to our logic, you came and took upon yourself the form of a servant to live perfectly, never disobeying your Father. And the only one who didn't deserve to suffer God's wrath bore God's wrath on the cross, taking somehow upon yourself the eternity of the sins of your people, the eternal wrath of the sins of your people on yourself in those hours on the cross, so that I could say, no condemnation, forgiven, adopted, loved, free. Thank you, Jesus, that you did that because of your mercy and love. The means that God has used to bring me to exceeding great joy in my treasure. Oh, let me never get tired. And then in verse 11, the response of worship demonstrates the value and kingship that is seen in Jesus. Verse 11, as they get to the house, so this is sometime after the birth, right? Our nativities are wrong. Wise men weren't there with the shepherds. We don't know how long. Could have been days, could have been months. We have no idea. They see Jesus with Mary. They depict what really seeing Jesus does. Remember the song? We don't sing it here. Nothing wrong with the song. We just don't sing it. Open the eyes of my heart. You know, we think of those as newer songs, but that's probably 25 years old by now. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I think what we see here and the way these guys respond depicts what really seeing Jesus does. Even though in one sense, he's a totally dependent baby, right? I mean, I can say just a baby, but also simultaneously infinitely more than a baby. They fall down and they worship him. That's what seeing Jesus does. That's what we're going to do. One day we will physically see him. And your response will be exactly what these wise men did. It's important to realize that these are noble men. And they're bowing down to a baby who's not even of their ethnicity. It's when you realize someone's superiority and your inferiority that you do this. And this applies to us. When I see my absolute poverty and nothingness and nothing to contribute, and I see his glories in what he has done for me in my salvation, and then his kingship, who he is and what he does, all of the attributes that make him who he is, again, all I can do is fall down and worship. And this, I believe, is the most crucial element of this story, and it's what I want to try to grip your hearts with as we close in a couple minutes. To see and be so captivated by seeing and worship Jesus. For though we can't physically see him now, and we can look outside and see the sun shining, thank God, we can see the snow. I've been talking to you about how I've been taking pictures of stars at night. My friends got to see some moose. I had them down in Homer on Thursday, and they were 6 feet from a bald eagle. And we see these things with our eyes, right? But no less than that, and I would even say in many, many ways, infinitely more. You can see Jesus. And when you see him, you're not the same. And the glory of our salvation is that that just continues to repeat, doesn't it? More and more throughout our lives. And so see him today. See him as what has been presented in Matthew, that he's man. He is really, really a man. Yet, simultaneously, he's really, really God. See him as Savior. He will save his people from their sins. See him as King who has established a kingdom, and we get to participate in it with him as our good King and Shepherd. And then see his work too. And I would invite you, if you're here or if you're watching, what today would keep you from seeing the magnitude of your sin, but also the magnitude of the one who has come to take care of that sin and make you forgiven and dearly loved? And what would keep you today from repenting of that sin, turning away from that sin, seeing it for what it is, and seeing the solution that God gives in Christ rather than in eternity in hell? And repenting of that sin and putting your trust in him and finding him to be all of these things. And then in verse 11, the wise men's gifts reveal how compelling a surpassing vision of Jesus is. In verse 11, they open their treasures and they offer him gifts. And you know the three, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And that's why we typically have thought that there were three wise men. Just that they gave three gifts. It may have been dozens, may have been hundreds, there may have been two. And one of them had two gifts and the other had one. We have no idea. Part of the worship is giving him their treasure. So they've already fallen down and worship him because that's all they can do when they finally see him. But then also part of this worship is giving him their treasures. He as king receives the praise of the peoples and his people. All kinds of implications for that. We're not going to take the time to get in now as far as us freely giving our treasures to Jesus, whatever those treasures are. The possible meaning of these three items, we talked about this back in December, and we can't be sure about this. So again, we have conceptions about the wise men or any of the Christmas story, and they're not in Scripture because always our authority is the Bible. Hold to them loosely, but possibly gold represents royalty, for indeed Jesus is king. Frankincense represents deity. You go back to the Old Testament and kind of these the incense that the priests offered in worship, that represents deity. And myrrh represents humanity and then also even death. Myrrh was something that was used in taking care of a dead body. And there was extravagance and costliness. It was customary to approach a superior with gifts during this time. And if these things are true, then even these three gifts represent who Jesus is, that he indeed is king. that he indeed is God and he is indeed human, who will one day, even if this is a foreshadowing, 30-some years later, die. And finally, in verse 12, this will just take a second and we'll close. The dream and escape show God's continued care. Verse 12, God warns them in a dream not to return to Herod. And they leave for their own country by another way. So obviously they don't go back to Jerusalem. Another route. And I think that, and I have to hold loosely to this position I have, but I think God's continued care for them suggests that they did indeed become true believers, representing peoples. You may disagree with me on that. There's just no evidence. But I think that Matthew's presenting this as God bringing peoples to himself. So how could at least I say, that they didn't have enough of the message of God to know that this was the one who needed to forgive them for their sins. Maybe not. But it does show that God continues to care for them. At the beginning of Matthew, the invitation to the nations, right? Because we've already seen nations in the genealogy, and here, nations. The invitation to the nations is, come and see the king. And all through Matthew, it is, look at him. See his worth. At the end, it is, go tell the nations to come and see him. And he's with us. And you and I have seen Matthew happening in our own personal lives. The invitation has come to the nations, come and see Jesus, and through the preaching of the gospel and the Holy Spirit opening your heart, you've come and you've seen the King and you've worshipped and you've given him your gifts. And now through our lives, what happens? We continue to see the King. We continue to see how he heals and how he's established a kingdom in which we are participants. And now we're participating in going to the nations and telling them, come and see my King. And all of this reveals the depth of seeing Jesus. We have, we are, and we will. Is that compelling to us? There's one in whom we find forgiveness. A good and worthy King. Our identity. The bread of life. A shepherd. A father, for he brings us to his father. A friend, a treasure, and so much more. What magnitude in coming to see Jesus. Let's pray. Would you indeed please open the eyes of our hearts, Father, so that we can see the glories of your Son and respond like the wise men did. More and more, more and more. In his name, amen.